It's an honor for me to be here and to preach to you this morning. Rena's told me many things that she remembers about this church in her formative years in her life. And I appreciate your church because it continues to stand for the clearly articulated gospel of Christ. You still teach and preach faith in that gospel and the implications of that gospel for life, the purity and the ministry that comes from the implications of that gospel. You're still willing to draw lines in your church about things. And that makes you, sad to say, one of the few churches in our country today, I think, rather than one of the many. And so it's my desire this morning as we open the Word of God that I would just like to encourage you as a church to continue in your commitment to Christ and what He wants to do in this ministry. But let's ask Him for His blessing before we get into the text this morning. Father, we thank You for your wonderful blessing in our lives. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for salvation through Christ, that it is faith in the death and resurrection through which You completely transform us through the ministry of Your Spirit into something that we could never have imagined ourselves to be, and fitted us for heaven, have given us a righteous standing before You. We can't even believe it because we still see the trappings of sin in our life and the struggles day by day. So Lord, we thank You for Your grace. God, I pray that that grace might be evident this morning as we look into Your Word. We can read the text with our eyes and look with our minds, but Father, we need Your Spirit moving among us to say yes to Your Word, yes to the text, and to bring us to a deeper understanding of what You were trying to say through these words to us. Father, we give this time to You, asking for Your blessing. We cannot manufacture what Your Spirit can do because of the will of the Father, because of the work of Christ. We can't make that up. We need Your help this morning. So I pray that You would give that to us, and I pray that we would, Lord, not only receive the blessing from that, but that above all, Your name might be honored and glorified through everything that is done. And we'd be certain to give You the praise for that, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of years ago, we built a home on a little hill in the woods of North Carolina. And with building costs the way they are, we went as cheap as we could. We went with a prefab home that was built mostly in a factory, and then they delivered it and put the sections together. It was something they called the owner completion package. That simply meant that we were going to try our hand at finishing anything that we didn't have the money at that time to pay for. So some of you perhaps have done that sort of thing. Maybe some of you enjoy that kind of thing. But for me, it was a complete nightmare, partly because the company took the words owner completion a little too seriously. We found ourselves doing things we had no idea that we were going to have to do. In fact, we're still doing things on the house that we didn't think we would have to do. And sometimes it was very frustrating. But one thing I learned from the experience is that when you construct a building, as I'm sure you know from having a wonderful facility here, there are a lot of codes, aren't there? Hundreds of little laws that regulate every aspect of the building project. And the laws change, don't they? And they change from state to state. Everything from digging the foundation to laying the roof tiles. How big the drain field? How many feet from the house? How far the well has to be from the septic? What materials can be used? How high? How wide? How far? How much? There are codes for furnace installation, electrical work, plumbing, water, gas supply, fire protection, insulation, ducts, drains, vents. It goes on and on, and sometimes it can get very frustrating because you know a guy is going to show up with a little piece of paper, and he's going to inspect all of those things. And it had better be right, or he will not give you the little piece of paper that's called the certificate of occupancy, which allows you to move in. But before we grumble about codes, we realize what the purpose of codes are. Supposedly, they are to assure the occupants of the integrity of the building, to give the owners confidence that the dwelling is structurally sound and safe to inhabit. And so when builders build, they must build to code. And I think building to code must be one of Paul's themes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3 this morning. Building to code. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to correct a church's immaturity. He wanted them to grow up, to mature as the body of Christ. They were acting like infants whom he said in chapter 3, he had to give them milk to digest and not meat because they couldn't handle the meat. And the way they manifested their immaturity was their lack of unity. They were fighting like preschoolers on the playground. In chapter 1, they were fighting over which spiritual leader they should follow. And some of them were of the Paul faction. I am of Paul. And some of them of the Peter faction. I am of Peter. And some of them of the Apollos faction. I am of Apollos, they would say. And so he says to them in verse 5 of chapter 3, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? And then he answers his own question. Ministers by whom ye believed. Paul says, we're only servants. We're ministers. He says, you're fighting over who is the better slave. Then he says, we're just farmhands. That's all. Look at verse 6. I have planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And he uses this farming terminology until halfway through verse 9. He says, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. In other words, we're farmhands working together with God. And you, the church that we planted and watered, you, he says, are the farm. Then if you look at verse 9, you'll notice that immediately in the middle of the verse, Paul switches to another metaphor. I think it's a more flattering metaphor, actually. From the middle of verse 9 until verse 17, the church is no longer a farm, but a building. Specifically, as we read, a temple. And just like any other building in this illustration, there is an architect, there is a foundation, there is a superstructure, and there are builders. Let's take a look then. Look at the middle of verse 9 and follow along as I read. Paul says, ye are God's husbandry, and then he says, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Literally it says, and that is what you are. You are the holy temple of God. Now, Paul is talking in this text to those who minister in the church in particular. It's not a general message. It's a message to ministers. It's a message to servants. Anyone who has a hand in the ministry of a local church. The message in this passage is for any of us who serve. If we build the body of Christ in any way, which as I've been here just a couple of days and observed your ministry, that includes a whole lot of you. You are a wonderful example of a church where everybody is pitching in and serving, no matter how small your task. In this illustration, Paul is the wise master builder. He is the super architect. It simply means that he was the person who began the original construction, the ongoing building project, which is the church at Corinth. In farming terminology, Paul says, I planted the church at Corinth. We can read about that in Acts 18. Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth preaching and teaching. And then he moved away from Corinth and he went to Ephesus and he laid another foundation in Ephesus and began a church there. That was Paul's ministry. That was his method. Today we call it church planting. We like the farming metaphor when we talk about this kind of activity. But we could also call it, according to this illustration, foundation laying after the building metaphor. That's the metaphor Paul uses. It's the one he uses, by the way, in Romans chapter 15. Would you flip over there for just a second? It's only three or four pages, I think, to get to Romans chapter 15. If you look in verse 20, you'll see that this is an illustration that Paul seems to like. He says, I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In other words, Paul endeavored to name Christ, in other words, to preach Christ in fresh territory where he had not yet been proclaimed. And when the name of Christ was preached, and by the grace of God, men and women responded to the gospel by faith, the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized them into the body of Christ, and a visible expression of that spiritual baptism was started, a local visible church. And the foundation of that church was laid by the minister of the gospel who first preached the cross to those new believers, whether it was Paul or whether it was another minister. Paul said, I don't go to a territory where there is already a foundation laid. He wanted to go into fresh territory to preach Christ where he had not yet been named. But after the foundation was laid, the building continued to be edified. That means, of course, to build up. It's under construction. The gospel continues to be shared. Believers who have trusted Christ are continued to be discipled, and they grow in grace until Christ returns. Now turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see what he says in verse 10. Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But then Paul says this, let every man, it's the generic word for man, literally every one, man or woman, take heed how he or she buildeth thereupon. You see, for those who build the church, for those who minister to the congregation, who exhort, who encourage, who come alongside with spiritual encouragement, who instruct the little ones, who have a part in special music, who communicate the love of Christ through service, Paul has a warning for us. He says, let every man take heed how he builds. And it's a stern warning. It's a warning, I think, that we need to heed as the modern church once more. It's a warning that calls the church to inspect not necessarily the foundation of its ministry, the original preaching of Christ or the doctrinal statements upon which the church was founded, but to give careful attention to how the superstructure is being built on top of the foundation. Why does Paul warn the church in this way? I'll tell you. I think there are three essential reasons right in this text. The first one is this, because of the supremacy of the foundation. Because of the supremacy of the foundation. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When he says the foundation is Jesus Christ, he means the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the death of Christ for sins and resurrection, and the implications of that gospel, the preaching of that text, the communication of that truth. And there are at least two ways that this foundation is supreme. First of all, it is supreme in its uniqueness. Notice, for other foundation can no man lay. The foundation that Paul preached and laid was a one-of-a-kind foundation. There is no other foundation that could have been laid without ending up with something other than the church of Jesus Christ. Do you know when the foundation was laid for Grace Bible Church? Most of you know better than I do. It was laid in 1951 when a Bob Jones student named Dayton Hobbs preached the gospel of Christ in the town of Pace. That is the foundation for your church. In August of that year, a church formally began with a statement of faith. Do any of you recognize these words? We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the inerrant word of God, both the Old and New Testaments, in the original autographs, the creation of man by the direct act of God, the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his identification as the Son of God, his vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the tomb, his power to save corrupt mankind from sin, the new birth through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I trust that you recognize those words. I copied them from your church website, by the way. So I hope you do know and recognize what I have just read. But I imagine that these words represent a longer document in which you articulate your belief in the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures. They did not originate with Dr. Hobbes, nor with any church affiliation. They originated with the apostolic preaching and teaching of the New Testament. And to the extent that this is truly your doctrinal confession, and to the extent that this confession corresponds with the confession of the Apostle Paul, this church, Grace Bible Church in Milton, Florida, is a New Testament church. And your confession is an important thing. It is an expression of that foundation upon which your church was laid. And the foundation is unique. You could not have a different confession and end up with the same church. Your history over the last 50 years or so would have been completely different if you had had a different foundation. In fact, if you meet and talk with people from non-evangelical churches, churches that preach a different gospel, sometimes you think, where did they come up with that belief? That is off the wall. How could they be thinking that? How could they possibly believe that? If you want to know, go back and examine their foundation. Because in their foundation, you will find the answer. The superstructure of their church is different than yours because they have built upon a different foundation. The foundation is unique. It's one of a kind. Not only is it supreme in its uniqueness, the foundation is also supreme in its content. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I think this is the ultimate reason you should never compromise your foundation in a church that is built on a proper foundation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and redeemer of heaven and earth, is the only true foundation for a New Testament church. But of course, Paul's point in this text is not to critique the foundation. The foundation had already been laid in Corinth. Paul laid it himself when he preached the gospel. What Paul is concerned about in this text is whether or not the construction matches the foundation. You wouldn't try to build a building after the foundation was laid and not put the walls of the building on top of the foundation. The whole thing would tumble in. Some buildings come to ruin because of a bad foundation, but others come to ruin because of substandard construction, bad building after the foundation was laid. And that is Paul's concern. So the question this text asks of Grace Bible Church and any church this morning is, how are you building on the foundation? In order to answer that question, one of the things we have to do is define what we mean by building. What is it to minister or to build on the foundation? If I can speak in broad terms, all ministry, in essence, all building, is the communication of truth. That's what ministry is, in essence, the communication of truth. Whether it's preaching or teaching the scripture, teaching other subjects in the Christian school, or publishing or ministering to the sick, or giving the gospel perhaps to our neighbors, anytime we serve the Lord as his servants, we communicate a message about the Lord somehow. Now, having said that, the next question is, what are you communicating about the Lord in your ministry? Are you communicating clearly the gospel of faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and the doctrines of the Word of God? Do you apply yourselves to be students and disciples of the Word of God, always endeavoring to better know how to learn the Word and to articulate its truths into this generation? Because we have never arrived when it comes to that task. We can always grow in that task. Are you aware, whether you teach in the school or care for children in the merry-go-round program, or teach Sunday school, or serve behind the scenes, or simply live a Christian life before your neighbors, that you are communicating something about Christ? I wonder how seriously we are taking that task. Do you realize that you are building on a supreme foundation, supreme because of its uniqueness, supreme because of its content? Do you see your work as a servant of Christ as something not that stands by itself, but that you are part of a team of builders in Christ's church on this foundation? I think we have to beware that the message we communicate is clear and accurate. I know that this church has taken a stand and has taught differently than a lot of churches in the area. If you're like our church in Hendersonville, North Carolina, we are very distinct compared to a lot of other churches, churches that have hundreds more than we do, who didn't have anybody 5 years ago, and now they're 1,000 strong. There are certain things they are doing to get that kind of a crowd. I want to say something this morning just to encourage you without sounding like I'm beating a drum you may have heard several times. There is a good reason why your pastor and the ministers at this church for years and years have struggled to keep this congregation from drifting into the mode of the contemporary church, which harnesses the music and attitudes of the pop culture to communicate truth. That's what's happening. What is in the world is being harnessed and packaged as Christianity. The affections which are stirred by the pop music of our culture have nothing to do with the affections that are stirred by an understanding of holiness and repentance and purity and grace. In other words, when we use the expressions of a popular culture that is in rebellion against God, we cannot hope to clearly communicate accurately the truth of God. But churches like yours are passing off the scene. They're caving in to the cosmos. And let me encourage you, this is important. Just because everybody else is going a certain direction does not mean that everybody has to go that direction. This is an important issue. It's not just somebody's hobby horse. It has everything to do with whether or not we are building on the foundation accurately and clearly. Because sometimes I wonder, how much truth are we going to have left when it comes to the next generation? And God needs to preserve some places that are still giving forth the truth. I want to encourage you to stay committed to the clear and accurate presentation of the truth, to build properly upon the foundation that was laid. If you ever want this church to be a contemporary church and just get in line, because they are commonplace in today's world, but what you have is something worth holding on to and fighting for. And we must be certain to communicate God's precious word with what is true, honest, just, lovely, praiseworthy, and virtuous. Not sensuous or pop or even trite or sentimental, which would debase God or his word or bring it down in esteem. We must exalt the truth and preach it clearly. And the decision you make as a church, the curriculum you teach, the activities you embrace, the content or style of your worship that you bring to God, in all areas, you have to give the right opinion about Christ by communicating clearly and accurately the eternal truths of his gospel. If you do not, you deprecate the very foundation which gives you any right to call yourself a New Testament church. Now, there's another reason that Paul is so concerned that we build upon the foundation properly. The first is the supremacy of the foundation. The second, I call the certainty of the revelation. The certainty of the revelation. Do you realize that the integrity of the superstructure of this church will be tested someday? Do you realize that there is coming a great day of revelation in which the Lord Jesus himself will scrutinize all ministry works and examine them for their worthiness? And that is going to happen at Bethany Bible Church in Hendersonville, and that is going to happen with the congregation here at Grace Bible Church in Milton. That's what Paul refers to in verses 12 through 15. If you look there again, notice he says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. And then there's an obvious difference here between the wood, hay, and the stubble. One will last through fire. The other will be burned up in fire. And fire always refers to some type of judgment in the scriptures. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Gold, silver, and precious stones are the materials that alone would be suitable to express the majesty and beauty of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we communicate the message that is consistent with this truth. We are building with materials which, when tested, will remain to the glory of God. On the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, are the materials that would not be appropriate to express the truth of Christ. In fact, building with these materials would serve to debase his honor and his majesty. Consequently, these materials do not withstand the scrutiny in that day. It's the day, I think, that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear, he says, before the Bema seat of Christ, the Bema, the place where they would give out the judgment and the reward, that everyone should receive what was done in the body, or in other words, while living in the body, whether good or bad, whether worthy or unworthy, whether valuable or worthless, really are those Greek words. Paul says, the invaluable things are burned up, they're destroyed, so that they can no longer serve as a reminder that something unworthy to God was ever offered to him. But what I want to call your attention to this morning are these words of revelation. We don't have time to unpack everything that's in these wonderful verses, but I want to call your attention to the revelation in this text. I think it's significant. Look at verse 13 again. Every man's work shall be made manifest. It means that it will be made evident. It'll be recognizable. Then he says, for the day shall declare it. In other words, show it forth. That's what that means, to show it forth. Then he says, because it shall be revealed by fire. In other words, made visible for all to see. Why is there this great revealing? Why do our ministry works have to be made visible? I'll give you at least one reason. Because in the world, the true integrity of ministry works are not always entirely known. Now, every one of us feels at times that certainly our ministry works are gold, silver, and precious stones. But other believers, you know, believers in those other churches, certainly those are always wood, hay, and stubble. I think, however, there will be some surprised people at the Bema seat when we see which ministry works will pass away and which will remain. How do we know? Some people say, well, if we do it sincerely for Christ, that is a work that remains. I think we have to be very careful about that kind of thinking. Because sincerity has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about here in this particular illustration. Sincerity is not at issue here. Of course, we need to serve Christ sincerely. And God knows whether or not we are. But whether or not we're sincere is not the test of gold, silver, and precious stones. Haven't you met other believers, even believers who are using ministry styles that we would not embrace, who put us to shame with the sincerity of their love for people and their desire to reach them for Christ? I think they're seriously misguided, but I have to commend them for their sincerity. And don't tell me they don't truly love people and want to reach them. They do. And if we start saying, well, we're sincere, therefore we're gold, silver, and precious stones, they can use the same argument. That is not what is at issue here. Because we do something sincerely or honestly does not make it gold, silver, precious stones. In fact, I'll bet there's a lot of sincere wood, hay, and stubble ministries if we knew the truth. Building with gold, silver, or precious stones means that when I communicate Christ, when I minister, when I build upon the foundation, I communicate him clearly and accurately so that the truth is clear, so that I am speaking the truth about Christ. Paul does not say, let every man take heed why he builds, but how he builds. Let me suggest another reason why our ministry works will someday be revealed. Because in this world, the true integrity of our ministry works, I think, are often hidden by many impressive disguises. We're impressed with things in this world. We're impressed with large turnouts. Wow, God really blessed. A lot of people came. Is that really the mark of the blessing of God? That a lot of people were involved? We're enthusiastic when numbers of people are excited to come to functions, or we're moved when other people raise hands in a service to make a decision for Christ. We're passionate about well-organized programs and even the size and attractiveness of our facilities. And any one of these things could be the indication of the blessing of God. But the problem is, any one of them could also be the result of human effort or manipulation. If you want to start comparing facilities and well-organized programs and excitement in ministry, I can point you to lots of churches that you probably would not even want to go through the door who beat us hands down in all of those things. We cannot judge the worthiness of our ministry by these external manifestations alone. And we know that. When we look at some of those bigger ministries and we start critiquing them and saying why we would not do what they're doing, we know this. We don't think of it, however, when we judge ourselves. And we need to discern the integrity of our ministry, we must ask penetrating questions about the communication of truth. I sometimes sit down groups in our church, and sometimes I've had opportunities to go places and speak just in general about ministry. And I love to get a group of people together who have been believers for years and years and ask them the simple question, somebody tell me what the gospel is. I get all kinds of answers. Trusting in Christ, following the word of God, asking Jesus into your heart, the death of Christ. The gospel is a message. It's propositional truth. It is the message, the testimony that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And it is the belief in that gospel, the embracing of that gospel and trusting in that Christ with the presupposition that I don't want my sin anymore. I want God to take it away through the forgiveness that he offers through that gospel that brings me to salvation. We have so many different ways of explaining things and so many different Christian words that have pervaded our communication. We're not clear anymore about what the message really is. And it behooves us to know the message, to be able to articulate the message, whether we're teaching little children who are going to grow up hearing all of these different ways of explaining the one gospel to adults that we're preaching to try to win them. Try to give God an opportunity through his Spirit to reach them with the gospel. We must know the doctrines of the word, especially the gospel and the fundamental things of the word of God. And we must be willing to preach them accurately and clearly. It takes work. It means we can't just rest upon what we've always known. And if you are willing at Grace Bible Church to simply worship the Lord in a way that is worthy of his name and proclaim clearly and accurately the truths of the scripture, and let the Lord build his church. If you can resist the temptation to make ministry decisions based upon what others think about you, then you can be in a position to build according to the foundation. There's one other reason, I want to give it to you very quickly, that Paul warns us to build to code in this text. There's a supremacy of the foundation. It's a one-of-a-kind, unique foundation. It's unrepeatable. It has to be this foundation if you're going to have a New Testament church. And there's the certainty of the revelation. What we do will be manifest someday. God, to his glory, will declare what is gold, silver, and precious stones. And it behooves us, it motivates us to build properly now. But finally, there is the sanctity of the congregation. Notice verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Do you know what this verse is telling us? That we are the temple of God. And he's not using the bigger word for temple, the whole temple complex. He's using the word naos, the temple, the inner temple, the holy of holies. In other words, when God looks at his church, his congregation, it is his precious church that Christ died to redeem. And if I could sum it up this way, what God is saying here through Paul is that God will deal with anybody who messes with his church. And so I think this behooves us to build properly on the foundation. Because when we minister to the people of God, we are ministering to precious souls for whom Christ died. And that is of inestimable value in the eyes of God. Your pastor, Brother Todd, told me that your facility has been rebuilt in several ways over the last 10 years due to things that we don't often have in North Carolina called hurricanes. And I learned yesterday that there was even a fire here once, years ago, that burned out a building. And this facility, because it is made of brick and mortar and drywall and so forth, this facility will continue to be retrofitted and updated and built. That is the nature of a building, as many of you know. It's continually under construction. The church, however, is not a real building. That's just an illustration. You don't go to church. You are the church. We are the church. We are people that God has redeemed. And the nature of the congregation is that it is also continually under construction. You have a wonderful heritage in this church, but you dare not rest on the heritage. You have to be continually asking the question, how are we building now? And is it to the glory of God? When I lived for several years in a little town called Lake Orion, Michigan, we were just a little ways down the road from where they built the Pistons Palace, if that's any claim to fame to any of you. Or we were about 5 miles away from the Silver Dome where the Lions used to play football. I'm not sure if they play football anymore. But we lived there in the heart of the suburbs there of Detroit. And there were a lot of churches in that area, and a lot of really good, solid churches. But there was a church that we would pass every time we got in the car and left our little subdivision and went up the road to where my dad pastored First Baptist of Lake Orion. And it was a church off to the right. I'll never forget it, because every time we went by, I would stare at that church because the windows were boarded up. And there were weeds growing every year all around it, weeds coming up through the parking lot, weeds growing up around the building. Pretty soon the roof started caving in. And I would just look at that. I never said anything about it. We'd been there 2 or 3 years, and finally one day I said to my dad, "Dad, why doesn't anybody have that church? Why aren't there people there? Why isn't there a pastor at that church?" And my dad told me a sad story. He said, "Well, that church used to be a growing and thriving church. It was preaching the gospel, but they had two pastors in a row who came in and left their wives and went off with somebody in the church." Both times it was the organist, by the way. I'm sorry about that. But that is one little detail in the story I do remember. But how sad for that to happen. And after the second time, the congregation just said, "We just give up." And they all left. They left church altogether, or they went to different churches. That is one of the ways a congregation can come to ruin. But a way that is equally tragic is when the congregation still gathers and the lawn is still manicured and the facility is still inviting, and yet the truth is no longer proclaimed. The true building, the temple of God, has been compromised by bad construction. Although the foundation may be sound, the building itself will come to ruin. And what I pray is that will never be said of your church. By God's grace, may it never be said of your church. Father, thank you for this challenge from the Apostle Paul in correcting the immaturity of these believers, reminding them of what true servants of God do. Father, I think it must have been somewhat discouraging for Paul to realize the tremendous doctrinal statements given to him by the Holy Spirit about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us, that he preached, and through which the foundation of that Corinthian church was laid. And yet, hearing of the people fighting over leadership and getting their minds on all kinds of other things that took them away from building on the foundation, or debased the very foundation upon which the church had been built. Father, we live in a day where we are being challenged to compromise the integrity of the truth of the Word of God. We face it. We face it constantly, and we are even sometimes daunted by questions. Well, perhaps we can give in a little, or perhaps we can make allowances here or there. Father, I pray that we would resist drifting with the world. Father, give us integrity. Give us discernment. Lord, keep us preaching and teaching and communicating accurately and clearly the Word of God, the truth of Christ, that we might build properly on the foundation and look forward to that great day of revelation when all will be revealed. And I pray that in this church, there would be much gold and silver and precious stones that can be for the glory of God because of the ministry that has done here. Only you can do that work, Father. And I pray that you would do it here. We ask for these things as we always do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.